some of you have already heard. In fact, it's almost embarrassing, although it's a real thrill and delight, how many of you come up and said that you've seen the video series that Ken Ham and I have done. One we did way back in Australia in 1986 at Katoomba Bible College. I really like that one. There's a really young man helping to present the creation evidence there. But that was an off-the-cuff thing. We I've flown to Australia. That was the year that my wife and youngest daughter and I spent a year in Australia. And that was a fantastic trip with creation science. But I'm there, and the first thing we do, a two-day flight, the time change, and we get on a bouncy, van heading down for Katoomba Bible College, and Ken says, "Oh, yeah, tomorrow we're going to do a seminar that's going to be turned into a video series, so be sure and get your talks in order." Put them together, on the bed at the Bible college, and put that together, and just praise God for how well that worked. Well, then in 1996, 97, they refilmed it in America, in the church and professional stuff, and it's kind of interesting that they actually bought me a new suit, new shirt, new tie, new socks, new shoes, because they were afraid if they didn't, I would have worn the same thing I did in 1986. And they would have been right. Okay. So one of these, I got this big brown tie. I don't care a whole lot for ties, but some of them are fun. This one had big green and orange frogs on it. That was neat. at that time, I had a chance to share the testimony of how God changed me from evolution to creation. And it would pain me more if I'd been more effective as an evolutionist. But I started my college teaching career, not only believing evolution, not only teaching evolution, but really preaching evolution. Believing that was part of my duty as a science instructor to make sure my students were ready to give up silly old myths and fables and superstitions. What? Like the Bible. Like belief in God and creation and things like that. I thought I was delivering them from the bondage of superstition and so. That it wasn't at all a plan, purpose, supernatural acts of a creator God that brought us into being. Instead, it was millions of years of struggle and death. Struggle and death for millions of years of struggle and death that brought man and all the other creatures into being. And that's what I was preaching so enthusiastically. I actually had students crying in class. They just, because there were a lot more Christian influence those days. This was way back when. And they knew this was just contrary to everything they stood for. And I'd try to console them. No, you can still believe in some kind of God. It just have to be a God, that worked through evolution. Of course, I thought I was just following the lead of that eminent evolutionist, the Charles Darwin himself. And at the closing paragraphs of his famous Origin of Species, he summarized the whole concept of evolution this way, from the war of nature, famine and death, to production of higher animals directly follows. The war of nature, famine and death, millions of years of struggle and death, time, chance, struggle and death. And I use that phrase over and over again, in my biology classes, that you really need to know what evolution is all about. In fact, as a creationist, I can tell you freely and enthusiastically, we need to do a better job in our schools of teaching evolution. Because I'm convinced the more you know about evolution, the less likely you are to believe it. And so they just give this glib overview, and it creates the impression, that evolution is a story of steady, upward, onward progress. And so as long as you think of evolution as steady, upward, onward progress, it sounds like something God might do. But it's based on all these random mistakes called mutations that don't produce any change in measurable history that looks anything like evolution. But if you believe there's enough time that anything happens in enough time, which is extremely anti-scientific, but if you believe that time, chance, and then struggle and death, weeding out the unfit, paving the way for the more fit, and so on, time, chance, struggle and death. I remember one time on a call-in show, it was on National Public Radio, and there was an evolutionist and me as a creationist, and somebody called in, and it was a well-meaning Christian, and wanted to be on my side, and so she said, when somebody tells me they believe in that we came from monkeys, I just say, well, if evolution changed apes into people, why are there still apes? And so I jumped in pretty quick because I didn't want the evolutionist to have a chance to say anything because that's not really a good argument. And, of course, according to evolution, what? There were lots of apes in Africa wandering around minding their own business. But, you know, just one of these apes got hit with this cosmic ray. The rest were still apes. And that one that got hit with that cosmic ray turned an ape gene into a human gene, started clubbing the other apes to death, you know, won the struggle for survival and passed on this human gene, you know. So it just affected some apes, you know, and those apes killed off the local competition, but they didn't kill off every ape in the world. They just killed off the local apes and finally became a tribe of people, you know. And so I explain this in some length about how evolution starts with just these accidents that make little changes. And those accidents kill off the competition, you know, and then gradually some apes become people. And, oh, she said, oh, thank you. Yeah, I'm going to say that again. And the evolutionist chimed in. Says, next time somebody asks a question about evolution, let us answer it. They didn't really want to, you know, people to know what evolution was all about. And, of course, once in a while I would get a Christian student. In fact, a lot of times in my class they'd say, well, you don't have to be that hard on Christians. After all, you can believe in the Bible and evolution at the same time. And I thought to myself, now I've got them. Well, I could believe in God used evolution to create things. Who would pray to a God that wiped out 99% of everything he ever created? Who would pray to a God that buried all his mistakes, you know, billions of dead things buried in rock layers all over the earth, all the things that didn't make it? You know, who would want to pray to a God that used struggling death to wipe out the most of every species that exists and so on? What kind of a God is that anyway? And besides that, don't you Christians think there's somebody called Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who's supposed to conquer death? And so if Jesus came to conquer death and God has been using millions of years of struggling death to create things, Jesus would be opposing the plan of God. You people don't understand science. You don't understand the Bible, either one. Do you know I was harder on the Christians that tried to compromise evolution with the Bible than I was with those that at least stood for what the Bible clearly says? Well, if that's the way I was, you know, what happened? You know, how did I change from this idea that struggle and death make things better to struggle and death make things worse? Okay. Well, I get no credit for this at all. And so I was teaching college, you know, and the chemistry professor at this particular college, a Dr. Charles Signorino, noticed that, you know, my wife and I didn't do Christian things like go to church and stuff like that. So he invited us to his home for Bible study. Now, the last thing on earth I wanted to do was study the Bible. But free coffee and donuts. Okay. And so for all the wrong reasons, we started going to that Bible study. You know, I have to say, this is my kind of church. When I stepped in here last night and you smell the aroma coming, I thought, I'm home. So, you know, he lured me over there with a free coffee and donuts, and you see, it got me to study the Bible. Why? I wanted to be able to criticize it more effectively. Okay? So I start reading the Bible, you know, and I made a mistake of starting at the beginning. I didn't know any better. I didn't know I was supposed to start with John 3:16. So I start reading, you know, right there in the opening chapters of Genesis. Oh, there's this wonderful picture. You know, 6 days, God creates a perfect world. You know, there's no sickness, there's no pain, there's no suffering, there's no death. Our first parents are created to eat and live forever. The animals are created only to eat plants. They're not ripping each other to shreds. It's a perfect paradise. And so I say to the Bible teacher, obviously the Bible's wrong. You know, just turn on the TV, look out the window, pick up a newspaper. Oh, you know, you've got to do something about the news here in Seattle. Well, I don't know what channel it was, but I heard it at a hotel over and over and over again. The stories I heard today were some horrible fatal crash near Renton, and a couple of 14-year-olds are going to be tried as adults for murder. And it was just about four or five horrible murder, you know, death stories over and over and over again. That isn't all that happens up here, is it? But, okay, so, you know, you look at it, it's just everywhere you go. Obviously the Bible's wrong. Well, the Bible teacher says, read on. And you know, you only have to read to the third chapter of the first book to find out something happened to ruin the world that God created all very good. And so therefore we find out that it was our sin, our rebellion, that ruined God's perfect world. It was man's action that brought death, pain, struggle, suffering, disease, disaster, things like that. Not at all God. But boy, oh boy, is that a point that's misunderstood. And so you can imagine, say, you know, you're with an active church and you're going out to, you know, witnessing on a Tuesday evening. You knock on a door, you know, guy opens the door and says, and you say, you know, smile, God loves you. He said, what do you mean God loves me? I've got a cousin that was killed by a drunk driver. You know, I've got a friend that's dying of the AIDS virus. Where is this God of love and power that you're always talking about? And what did we hear recently? Horrible, horrible tsunamis. Where in the world is this God of love and power you're always talking about? Well, what do you say? Have a nice day. No, there's things that are wrong with our world that need to be set right. Is it God's fault? Don't you hate the insurance company contracts? Acts of God or what? Fires, floods, famines, plagues, things like that. No, acts of God are sunrise, sunset, the blossoming of a flower, the birth of a baby, things like that. But we've gotten the idea that if anything bad's happened, there must be something wrong with God. Well, when bad things happen, it's because there's something wrong with us. And God's the only thing that can possibly save us from the things that are wrong with us. But according to the Bible, it got so bad, the earth became so filled with violence and corruption that God had to destroy that first world with a flood to give it a fresh start with Noah and his family in the ark. And so as a non-Christian reading the Bible, I thought, how terrible. God creates this perfect paradise, no death, pain, suffering. We make one little mistake. See, that's the way I looked at sin, just one little mistake. That's the way kids look at sin today. I said I was sorry. You know, so there's no consequences, no nothing. You just start giving me everything I want from that point on. And so, you know, we got a warped idea of sin. So, you know, one little mistake, God wipes us out. What kind of God is that? Bible teacher said, read on. And you know, you only have to read a little further in the third chapter. At the very same time God pronounces judgment and death, He also announces deliverance, restoration, and new life in Christ. Right there in that same chapter. And so God's judgment never comes without mercy. And kind of keep that in mind, because horrible things do happen. Bad things happen to, quote, good people and so on. But notice, by the way, there is a Christ who's coming to make a new heavens and new earth. Do I believe in millions of years? I believe in millions of years. I believe in billions of years. I believe in gazillions of years. Not in the past. Not full of struggle and death and disease and disaster. Millions, gazillions, endless years to come. It's in the future. The evolutionists always get things backward. We've got eternity to look forward to in a new relationship with our living Lord, an infinite amount of time to explore an infinite amount of space, to learn an infinite amount about our infinite God. Next time evolutionists say, do you believe in millions of years? Say, yeah, I'm looking forward to it. Okay? So I always get this stuff backwards. So I was beginning to think about that. And, you know, as it dawned on me what that gospel message was, I could see that the Bible, just in those first three chapters, you know, it's telling us about God's perfect world ruined by man's sin. By the way, is that hard to understand? You know, a lot of times people say, what's sin anyway? It's just putting our opinion ahead of God's word. You know, when Satan tempted Eve, you know, he had her look at this fruit. God said, eat that fruit, you'll die. And Satan asked Eve, did God say if you eat this fruit, you'll die? What did she say? Oh, I don't know. That was kind of confusing. He used such big words I didn't really understand. No, she knew. She just said, yes. Yeah, that's what he said. Notice that should be pretty much it. But then Satan said, well, is that what he meant? See, yeah, he said you're going to die. But really, it's just a test. God's anxious for fellowship. He gave, you ever heard this one? He gave you a brain. He expects you to use it. Is that true? Yes! You're expected to use your brain to put His Word into practice. Not use your brain to question His Word and put it in authority over His Word. He said, use your brain. You know, God wants you to be like God, knowing good and evil. And Eve fell for it. She looks at the fruit. Well, He said you'd die, but I don't see any poison dripping from it. I don't see any big thorns, you know, sticking out that would slice my throat or something. And what? She decided I could believe God or I could believe my opinion. We face those things too, don't we? And so often it's my opinion that counts more than God's Word. That's pretty easy to understand how, you know, sin ruined God's perfect world, brought on the catastrophic judgment of Noah's flood. But even though we turned away from God, He did not turn away from us. but sent His Son to pay the penalty for our rebellion, coming again to conquer death and make what? A new heaven and a new earth. It wasn't just the earth that was ruined by man's sin. It was the ends of the universe, the farthest galaxies. We get those replaced as well. And I started to think about this. Wow, that is some awesome view. Here I've been teaching and preaching, you know, millions of years of struggle and death till death wins evolution. A few years ago, in one of these talk shows, two famous evolutionists who are now creationists since they died at the time, you know, they were actively preaching this stuff. And so the audience asked us, Stephen Gould, there's what my source of quotes, you know, what's the future hold? What does the future hold? Well, as an eager beaver young evolutionist, I would have said, the future's fantastic. We'll have IQs at 200. We won't have any toes anymore because we wear shoes. And we'll have heads this big around, you know, and all kinds of things. You know, we'll just evolve better and better and better. But they asked the knowledgeable evolutionist, what does the future hold? He says, well, it looks like every species becomes extinct, and I don't see how man will escape from that. And the audience breaks into applause. We're all going to become extinct. Now there's hope. And then they asked the late Carl Sagan when he was still alive, well, what do you think? Oh, he says, I'm not sure, but I know this much. Next April on the cosmic calendar, the sun will expand, the earth will be incinerated, and we'll all burn to death. The audience breaks into applause. Wee! The Bible has a more lively hope. It's not millions of years of struggle and death until death wins. It's new life in Jesus Christ, conquering struggle and death. Life wins. And I could see, well, that's a whole lot better idea. You know, I can see why somebody would want to believe the Bible. I said to myself, the Bible has a happy ending. What? Just like all those other fairy tales. Now, some of you have probably had that experience with people in your own family, with friends that mean a lot to you. You're sharing the Lord Jesus, and you're talking about new life in Christ. You're giving them a free gift of eternity in heaven. And they say, no thanks, I'd rather die. You're like, why? Why would anybody choose death when life can be a free gift? And free to you, it wasn't free to Christ. But the free gift of new life, why would they choose that? Well, for many of them, the answer was just like it was for me. Sure, it'd be great to be a Christian. It'd be great to believe we're going to live forever in heaven. But evolution has shown there isn't any God. There's nobody out there to keep those promises. Live my whole life in the hope of heaven, and it's just a figment of the imagination. Who wants to worship a figment of their imagination? And so for many people, it's just that simple. Yeah, I want to be a Christian. But there isn't any God out there that can keep those promises, and there's no God out there that can really help me. Is that a new issue? No. Paul faced it in the first century. And he had this warning for Timothy. Avoid vain and profane babblings and oppositions of what? What follows is a perfect definition of evolution. Science falsely so-called. Notice that. Science falsely so-called. When we talk about evolution, as Dr. Morris pointed out, science deals with things that are testable. Tests that can be reproduced. It's reproducible. It can be falsified by other scientists. It's measurable, observable, testable, things that you can do right now. What's evolution? Evolution's a belief about the past. An attempt to reconstruct a unique chronology of events when there were no human observers to even make records. And so it's a belief about the past made up by people who weren't there, people who don't know everything, people who've made lots of mistakes. It's just a belief about the past. Now, based on that belief, they make predictions about what we see in science, and every single one of their predictions has been falsified. Ought to be a clue, shouldn't it? There's something wrong with the theory. But then they just predict something different. And so when they didn't find any missing links, they said, well, we predict the gaps. Okay, so either way you go, you're going to, you know, something, they'll go back to their beginning. They know evolution is true. They're committed to that, as Dr. Morris pointed out, no matter what common sense of the evidence says. And so is science falsely so-called? In fact, what is it? It's just humanism dressed up in a lab coat. Someone once asked Julian Huxley, Thomas Henry Huxley's grandson. He was Darwin's bulldog, the one that convinced so much of Europe that evolution was true and had to be taken as a fact. How did he do it? By taking Darwin's argument and convincing science that evolution were true? No. He started the problem we have today. He used evolution as a means to attack the church. And he debated church clerics like Bishop Wilberforce, who was a mathematician, but he debated him on religious grounds in trying to show science, evolution is science and creation is just vain religion. And so that's where all of that started. And so it's humanism dressed up in a lab coat, putting human opinion ahead of God's Word. Well, why should we be careful about that? For by professing it, some have erred concerning the faith. That was me. I could see how wonderful it would be to be a Christian. I thought, wow, this would be neat. A lot of people go to church just because it's fun to hang around with these kind of people. And yet I thought, it can't be true. It can't be true. It can't be true. There's just all this evidence that says that we made up God in our image after we reached a certain stage in evolution. God is just a figment of our imagination. Well, I mentioned, that the fellow that led me to that, or invited me to the Bible study, Dr. Signorino, chemist, was also a scientist. And so he challenged me to take a look again at the scientific evidence that I thought I knew so well. In fact, Dr. Gish has said that I would be his most formidable opponent, that if he'd ever met anybody in a debate for evolution, he would rather face anybody but me. I could give a better argument for evolution. And so, I started arguing. I thought, boy, now I'll be able to convince him evolution's true. And we can take, the Bible as nice fairy tales and kind of encouraging stories and kind of upbeat philosophy. But, that's pretty much it. And so we start arguing. 3 years we battled over creation and evolution. 3 years I used all the arguments for evolution I knew so well. For 3 years I lost every scientific argument. finally I thought, maybe there is something to this creationism after all. And it took a lot. One thing that was involved in that was a Christian that gave me a copy of the famous book, The Genesis Flood, by Dr. Henry Morris II and John Whitcomb. And at the first, as I started reading that book on creation, I wrote all kinds of nasty notes in the first few pages of the book. Don't these people know anything? Don't they know this? Don't they know that? It was, of course, then finally I worked for Dr. Morris. And 1 year I finally had a chance to show him all those nasty notes I'd written. But by the time I got to the end of the book, I began to think, why did nobody ever point out to me the problems in evolution, the evidence in creation? And so I began to look in biology at the evidence that I'd been using for evolution all those years. And, one of my favorite examples is, the woodpecker. These birds that make their living banging their head into trees. And where did that come from anyway? When a woodpecker hits the wood, the deceleration experiences 1,000 times gravity. The nerve and muscle coordination has to be perfect to slip to the left or right, and the shearing force would literally spin the cover off the brain. So you've got to have good muscle and nerve coordination. You've got to have some shock-absorbing tissue around the skull. In fact, when the woodpecker hits the tree, the eyelids blink shut. Some scientists think that's to keep the eyeballs from popping out of the sockets. Other scientists say it's to keep the wood chips from getting in the eye. Either way, it's just well designed for drilling into wood. Well, now, how do you get there from evolution? You always start with something simpler. See, an evolutionist always starts with something simpler. So here's a bird flying around minding its own business. It's not a woodpecker yet. It's just an ordinary bird. Pshaw! It gets hit by a cosmic ray. The first step in evolutionary progress is some kind of damage to a gene, something scientists call mutations. Are mutations real? Yes. They produced over 4,500 diseases in human beings, and we're still counting. Mutations are real, and even evolutionists know they usually cause disease and defects, but they say, well, once in a while, in all that time, there'll be a lucky mutation. Well, let's play along for a minute. So we'll say one of these mutations, even though it takes several mutations, but say one made a heavy-duty bill. And so the bird decides to try it out. Whack! Throws his head into the tree. Well, his bill is okay, but squishes in the front of his face. Okay, massive cerebral hemorrhage. Now you know why evolution is so slow, don't you? It's all those little dead birds at the bottom of the tree. Well, an evolutionist might say, nah, you got it backwards, The first lucky mutation was a heavy-duty skull. That's what came first. Okay, try it again. Socks, heavy-duty skull. Throws his head into the tree. This time the skull is okay, but crinkle, 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 the bill all folds up like an accordion. You're still nowhere unless both of those things happened at the same time. It's to Darwin's credit that he called things like that, adaptations, difficulties with the theory, not evidence, but difficulties with the theory. By the way, since the fall, and since death entered the world, some of those woodpeckers are doing more than just drilling holes to store acorns and things like that. They're looking for beetles in the bark. In fact, a pair of woodpeckers saved my grapefruit tree from bark beetles and so on. Well, of course, the beetles hear all this pounding, so they just go a little further down their tunnel. So what are you going to do? Long, sticky tongue, reach in the hole, pull out the beetle. Well, let's imagine you get a long, sticky tongue just by chance. Okay, here it is dangling out of your bill. And so hop along around, you trip over your tongue. That's got to be a hazard. Flying along over a low twig, tongue wraps around the twig, you hang yourself. That's a problem. So the answer for the woodpecker, and this is really awesome, the answer for the woodpecker is to slip that tongue in a sheath that goes all the way around the skull under the scalp and inserts into the right nostril. So they've got this little tongue sheath. Next time you see a woodpecker banging on a tree, grab your binoculars and watch the scalp twitch as that tongue goes in and out of the tongue sheath. But of course there'd be no point to having a long tongue like that unless you had the tongue sheath, and it'd be no point having a tongue sheath unless you had a long tongue to put in it. And so these things happen at the same time before either one has survival value. Well, I began to see in biology there were just all kinds of evidence of creation that I'd missed all these years. Well, those are summarized in this book and kind of an expansion of my testimony, this book, Creation, the Facts of Life. And I start off, I'm hoping and praying that people can use this with non-Christian friends. And I start off by telling what I believed as an evolutionist. And evolutionists reading it, I'll say, yeah, that makes sense. Yeah, I believe in that too. And I talk about going to the Bible study. And I tell what the Bible says, and I know I'm just about to lose the possible reader. But then I say how stupid I thought that was. And after all, it couldn't be true for God, which is the way I felt then. So they're still reading along. And then I start looking at the evidence, and look at all the examples that evolutionists use, and then how the rest of the story points away from evolution toward creation. And so finally, after this 3-year battle, I began to see all the evidence of creation and biology, and then I said, I got to tell my students about this. See, I forgot to tell you something kind of crucial. Those years I was running down the Bible, ridiculing the Christian faith, had students crying in class and so on, preaching evolution, I was teaching at a Christian college. And when I say that, people will come up to me, and it's kind of sad, people come up after me afterwards and say, was it this one, was it this one, was it this one? Because there are a whole bunch of them that might have been. This one was about 3,000 miles away, so try not to get concerned. But here I was. I can't believe I was teaching there. And I'd finished my master's degree. In those days, you could start your college teaching career that way. And so I was looking for a job. And I got an invitation from a Christian college. I thought, well, that's kind of surprising. But it was an all-expenses, weekend-paid vacation with my wife. I thought I'd go along. Over in Pennsylvania, beautiful 85-acre wooded campus and so on, Three Lakes, biologist paradise. But I just expected to fly back. And then they started talking about hiring me. And I said, well, I'm not a Christian. Are you sure you want to hire me? Oh, you've got all the right academic awards and backgrounds in biology. Excellent record. I just don't use Jesus Christ as a swear word. Okay, well, I hadn't been doing that anyway. So I signed on to teach at this Christian college, ridiculing the Bible, running down the Christian faith, proving evolution with every moment of every class I had and so on. Never got into trouble. Until I became a Christian and started to talk about creation. Then I got challenged to a debate. Okay, by whom? By members of the Bible department. And unfortunately, this could be a lot of places. In this particular school, the Bible department was teaching the Old Testament. Was a collection of Babylonian myths and fables. Yahweh, Jehovah, was a tribal war god of the Hebrew nation. Board. No relationship at all to Jesus Christ, the God of love in the New Testament. They were going through the Bible, pointing out all the errors and mistakes and bad theology. And here I was in the science classes saying, oh no, the Bible is the Word of God. You can believe everything from Genesis 1-1 clear through to the end of Revelation. Well, that was too much for the Bible department. So they challenged me to a debate, but there was three of them and only one of me. So they wanted me to get some help. And so I got the chemist that invited me to the Bible study, And a new biologist they hired. They'd slipped up and hired a Christian. They'd given me that Genesis flood. And so here was the great debate, okay. The Bible department defending evolution. The science department defending creation. In fact, this great debate got written up in the Philadelphia area newspapers. It could have happened in a lot of different places, but that's where it happened there. Wow. And you might wonder why. You know, why would anybody familiar with God's Word and the fabulous gospel message of new life in Christ, a perfect creation, ruined by sin, destroyed by the flood, restored to new life in Christ, why would anybody want to compromise that fantastic message of life with millions of years of struggle and death? Why? Well, let me ask you another question. Maybe it'll help us answer that first one. What's the most embarrassing verse in the Bible for 21st century Christians and also for late 20th century Christians? What's the most embarrassing verse? Why is it that so many Christians are willing to compromise with evolution? Well, you can kind of think about that. But I might suggest to you it's this one right here. For in 6 days, the Lord God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now that's an embarrassing verse. 6 days, what did He create? Not just earth, by the way. The heaven and the earth, the sea and all that in them. 6 days. Ridiculous. In fact, I've got an experiment you can perform. You probably have a mall somewhere around here. Okay? So next time you're out shopping, you get into one of these malls, you know, tap somebody on the shoulder. As they turn around and say, "Hi, I believe God created in 6 days about 6,000 years ago." Will they laugh at you? Oh, yeah. Okay. Now, once in a while, by the way, you do that, tap somebody on the shoulder, they turn around, "Hi, I believe God created in 6 days about 6,000 years ago." They'll say, "Yeah, me too." Okay. Not very often. Most of the time, they look at you like a kook or just laugh out loud. Wow. You know, in the first century, if you stood up for Jesus Christ and the authority of God's Word, what happened? Yeah, crucified upside down, burned at the stake, boiled in oil, tossed to the lions. What happened to the Christian church? It grew and prospered and conquered the Roman Empire. Now, in the 21st century, you stand up for Jesus Christ, the authority of God's Word, what happens? People just laugh at you. What do Christians do? They just melt. You know, most of us, if we think back and remember a time in our life when we'd rather be dead than be laughed at, it's a very effective technique. Well, if it's that effective, why didn't God warn us about it? He did. Okay, 2 Peter chapter 3. Dr. Morris talked about this last night. In the last days, scoffers will come. What will they come with? Carefully reasoned arguments? Mountains of evidence? No. Scoffers will come with their scoffing, with laughter, with ridicule. Christians just melt. When it comes to the facts, as he pointed out, they're willingly ignorant. They deliberately ignore the facts. They just laugh at you. And boy, oh boy, it's been effective. Well, Dr. Morris pointed out some reasons that they may have to stop laughing when it comes to, you know, radioactive decay dating and all of the multitude of evidences that we have right here on Earth that we live on a young Earth. You know, fresh from the Creator's hands, not very old at all. You know, a lot of people say, "Well, you know, you got to compromise with great age. Just look outside; everything looks old." You know, it doesn't. Now, some of us on the platform look old, but when you look out, wouldn't it be easy if rocks just got wrinkly and you know? But they don't. The universe doesn't look old; it looks young. It's fresh, and so are the stars. There are galaxies out there. You know, there's spiral galaxies. You know, for an evolutionist, that's a total embarrassment, but they're all over the place. Our galaxy is a spiral galaxy. But if they wound just 3 times around, they wouldn't be spiral anymore. The arms would wind up. It looks young and fresh. There's some blue, white, hot stars out there that are burning fuel so rapidly they couldn't possibly have existed very long. So the evolutionists say, "Well, I guess that means they were just born." No, it means the universe is young. We don't have any evidence of gas clouds coming together. You know, in fact, we have evidence what? When you have particles coming together, they begin to heat up, they begin to bounce into each other, they scatter out. The gas pressure outward is 60 to 100,000 times greater than the gravity pulling in. You've noticed that at a campfire, haven't you? On a really cold night, you know, when you've hiked way up in the mountains, way above the snow line, you light a fire and the smoke goes up and then it condenses to form little chunks that drop to the ground. No! It scatters out. And nothing like evolution ever seen in the heavens and so on. Yeah, but what about starlight and time? There's all this evidence right here in our own universe that the Big Bang is completely at odds with everything we know about science. Not just a little bit, but everything. By the way, where did Big Bang theory come from? You know, a lot of people think, well, you know how scientists work. They carefully explore the world. They make observations. They record them. They write them down for the next generation. And over the years, the evidence for Big Bang theory became so overwhelming that people just had to accept it, regardless of their religious preferences. It was just overwhelming evidence that continued to mount up over the centuries. No! Big Bang theory was produced by the German philosopher Immanuel Kant in a desperate attempt to explain the universe without God. What does the universe say? You can't do that, okay? And never mind all the math and all the stuff, you know, way out there. Look at right here around Earth. You know, if they've never actually gotten a radial motion, but supposing somehow you could get a gas cloud spinning down. If there was any truth to that at all, the angular momentum, the spin energy, would be in the sun. Where is it? 98% of it is in the planet Jupiter. That thing holds 318 Earths, but it's so big, and yet it's spinning so fast, a day on Jupiter is 9 hours and 50 minutes long. Looks like somebody just set it spinning like a top. It's God's way of asking the evolutionists, spin that one down from a gas cloud. And of course, if it all spun down from a gas cloud, everything would be rotating and revolving in the same direction. Two of the planets, Venus and Uranus, rotate backwards. In fact, Venus rotates backwards with a day longer than its year. And so it takes 243 Earth days for Venus to rotate once backwards and only 225 days for it to go around the sun. You know, when I was young, actually when I was 10, I wrote a constitution for the first Martian government. I wanted to be a space explorer. As far as I'm concerned, the space program was behind schedule. But I'm still younger than John Glenn, so I still got a shot at it. But Venus and Mars, they were the two places most likely to have life. And Venus is closer to the sun, but it's the same diameter. There are those clouds. And so we thought, well, those clouds probably reflect a lot of the heat. And under those clouds, there would be Venusians with Robbie the Robot and these others and so on. And it'd be colonizable. When we sent a spacecraft there, what did we find out? The last thing the spacecraft said was, it's hot here. You know? And so those beautiful clouds, you know, were sulfuric acid mist, carbon dioxide, runaway greenhouse effect, the surface temperatures melt lead and melted evolutionary theory, end of our sister planet. You know, sometimes people ask me, well, you know, if God just created life here on Earth, why did he create those other planets? They're like Christmas presents. And see, God, you know, knows too much. He can't tell us everything at once. Remember when he talked to Moses, he just turned his face white. And so that was just a little bit, you know. And so, you know, he lets us discover things. He tells us what we need to know in his word, and then we unwrap the Christmas presents in creation. We go to another, wow, Earth really is special. You didn't tell us how special it was. Go to Mars. Wow, the Earth is really special. All everywhere we go, wow, the Earth is really special. I guess that's the thrust of that Privileged Planet video. That you might have looked at if you weren't going to do questions. At any rate, you know, the more we learn, the more special the Earth becomes. Yeah, but notice how I kind of dodged that? I was hoping I'd run out of time, but I didn't. Shucks, okay. So I've got to deal with this, starlight and time. And so years ago, people would ask me, you know, well, you go around talking on creation all the time. You know, what's the weakest argument in the creation arsenal? Well, you'd think I'd be smart enough not to answer that question. But I would usually say, well, you know, I don't like that stuff about starlight and time. It says, I can point out problems in evolutionary thinking, and so on, but I don't like to do that. I don't just like to say what's wrong with the other guy. I like to just go right from the evidence to the most logical conclusion. So I wish we could do that with starlight and time. Well, what about that? Thanks to Russ Humphreys, things have kind of changed here recently. Imagine Okay, you go to a friend's house, he just got a new telescope, and he zooms, you know, it focuses on the Andromeda Galaxy, and he says, wow, look at that spiral Andromeda Galaxy, that's 2 million light years away. Boy, that's got to be old. You say, yeah, 2 million light years? Yeah, I guess that thing's old. Well, you come over to my house, what am I going to say? What about a light year? Okay, quiz time. See, I just can't take pop quizzes away from a teacher. And so now, this is a 21st century pop quiz. Okay, it's multiple choice. You're not going to have to write essays anymore. You're not actually going to have to think and put ideas together. You're not actually going to have to come up with a name to fill in the blank. It's just multiple choice. Not only that, there are only three choices and you have three lifelines. Okay, so you're really set for this. A light year. Okay, think about this for a minute. Then I'll ask for a show of hands. Is a light year a measure of A, time only, light year, B, distance only, C, both distance and time? Okay, think about it. Decide whether you need to phone a friend or know whether you want to poll the audience. Okay, all right, let's try it here. How many of you think a light year is A, a measure of time only? Okay, one back there. Okay, another one down here. Okay, how about distance only? Any takers? Well, there's a few people, you know, out there. Oh, boy, science education's in bad. Okay, how many C, both distance and time? Okay, once again, the majority in Washington has been wrong. By the way, though, it works just about every time. You know the correct answer, and those of you who got it might want to stand up and take a bow, is B, distance only. And so a light year is just 6 trillion miles, period. It's just a distance. It has nothing necessarily by itself to do with time at all. So you come to my telescope, and I say, look at the Andromeda Galaxy. That thing is 12 million trillion miles away. It must be old. And what do you say? Why? Why would something a long way off be older than something close by? You know, are people in China older because they live farther away than people in Idaho? That doesn't make any sense. And so notice, evolutionists have become extremely clever at using time words. Because what? Time is the hero of the plot. You saw Dr. Morris's quote from George Wall. Time is the hero of the plot. Time will turn the what? Possible into the probable, a probable into a certainty. By the way, is that true? Of course not. That's dumb. It is anti-science, but nevertheless, it's a popular myth. In fact, who believes that? Casino owners, okay? They know people are going to think if you play, you know, gamble long enough, you're going to win, right? You play long enough, the house is going to win, that's for sure. You're not going to. They make sure somebody wins once in a while, big fanfare and all that. But boy, oh boy, time doesn't guarantee you're going to win anything. And so they try to look at, use time words, because time is their substitute for God. Anything God can do by the word of his power in 6 days, time, chance, struggle, and death can do, if the time is long enough to make it impossible to check scientifically. Notice that? They throw in enough time, you can't possibly prove them wrong, which means what? It's not scientific. It's not falsifiable, testable, or reproducible. But it's a good bluff. It's not good science, but it's exquisitely good propaganda. Okay. Let me ask you a simpler question. A lot of mountains around here. Kind of fun if you're from Florida. What's older, an old mountain or a young mountain? Nobody wants to answer my questions anymore. Guess what? That would be... yeah, were you going to say something? Yeah, has nothing to do with age, as you said. If it's rounded, it's old. If it's jagged, it's young. It has to do with shape, not age. Down in California, there are the jagged Sierras. You know, are the young mountains. On the other side of Owens Valley are the rounded white mountains. They're old. And yet, even evolutionary geologists say they were formed by exactly the same event at exactly the same time. They're exactly the same age. So calling them young or old has nothing to do with age, everything to do with shape. But they use time words to get us used to worshiping time. By the way, which is older, an old valley or a young valley? Same thing. It's just shape. When it's V-shaped, it's young. When it's like this, it's mature. When it's got a wide floodplain, it's old. You get a stream cascading out in the mountains, it's young. It hits a meadow, it gets old. Drops over an escarpment, it gets young again. Hits a really flat spot, it gets, you know, very, very old and young. And so a drop of water flowing down the Columbia can be all kinds of ages from its start to getting out of the ocean. It has nothing to do with age. Everything to do with shape. Just one more of these. When was the Stone Age? Anybody want to try that one? When was the Stone Age? Guess what? Right now. Yeah, the Stone Age is right now. Because what? It's not an age. The evolutionists want you to think that there was a time in the past when all peoples on the earth had the most complex tools were stone tools. But the Stone Age is really the stone culture. And the only way you can identify it scientifically is to look at people. What kind of tools do they use? If their most complex tools are stone tools, you say that's the Stone Age. You should say it's a stone culture. And, of course, it's right now. There are plenty of peoples on earth whose most complex tools are stone tools. You want to think of a really primitive culture? Think Kansas. Okay, now not Kansas. Not Kansas now, but Kansas at the time of the land grab. You know, so they fire off this gun, people take off in covered wagons, stake out a claim, and build huts out of mud. But their ancestors, what, played symphony orchestra in England, you know, and wrote, masterpieces like Shakespeare and things like that. And, of course, once they, you know, got settled there, they began to do that. And so we find simple cultures, we never find simple people. And yet evolutionists have made us think in terms of time. Notice we didn't even question the question. When they ask us, when was the Stone Age, that's not even the right question. It's where is the stone culture? It's right now, if you make it an age question. Well, so far, I've really done a great job of dodging the issue of starlight and time, haven't I? And so I was an evolutionist. I was well-trained. So he asked me something. I can dodge, okay. Well, let's get back to that, almost back to that. Just maybe one more question, okay. What time is it? Okay, and so since it's getting close to, yeah, I was afraid of that. I shouldn't have brought that up. You might look at it and you say, well, you know, it's about 20 after 11 in the morning, okay, in the winter. Well, if I call my friend in Perth, Australia, are they going to agree with that? No. If I called from Florida, you know, it would be 11 o'clock at night at the end of summer. Okay, so it's quite different. And all of us are used to that now, you know, the time zone stuff, that what time it is depends on where you are. Okay, now fasten your seatbelt. It's going to be a bumpy ride, okay? So where you are, you know, affects how what time it is, but this is even more significant. Where you are affects how fast your watch ticks, how fast your heart beats, how fast your eyes blink, how fast your hair grows. And by the way, I would not be sharing this if it weren't measured. This is not hocus-pocus theory and mathematical babble and so on. This has actually been measured, the effect of gravity on time as well as the effect of velocity, high-speed velocity on time. Let's talk about this one. Gravity is a syrup that slows down time. Now, by the way, not the speed of light directly, but it slows down time. This was first noticed using the atomic clock in Greenwich, England, near sea level, comparing it with the atomic clock in Boulder, Colorado, about a mile above sea level. And one, the one in the less gravity runs faster, the one in the thicker gravity runs slower. Now, that's only a few millionths of a second per century, but what? Those are only a mile apart. There's very little difference in gravity. If you extrapolate that over distances from the Earth to the edge of the universe, the effect becomes phenomenal. And by the way, it's even been measured from the first to the third floor of a building at Harvard University. So you can measure this difference in time. Gravity is a syrup that slows down time. Well, let me ask you then a kind of a related question. Did Einstein say the speed of light was constant? I don't blame you for being a little bit hesitant about some of these things, because the answer is yes and no. Okay, don't you hate that? But Einstein did not say the speed of light was constant. He said anyone who calculates it will get the same answer. And you might say, well, wait a minute, isn't that the same thing? If everybody gets the same answer, doesn't that mean it's constant? No, because time is variable. So let me give you an idea. Here we've got this glass tube. I'm still working on the patent for this thing. Here's this glass tube with a gravity dial on it. And so there's a door at the back, and we let somebody go in there. We just leave the door open and say, measure the speed of light. So there's this little machine in there, and you flip the switch, and a light beam bounces off mirror after mirror after mirror after mirror, and finally hits the last mirror, and the clock ticks very accurately, and sure enough, light goes 186,000 miles in 1 second. That's the speed of light. So now we say, great, okay, machine's working. Step back in there again, close the door. Okay. Dial up the gravitational field so that inside this glass tube here, this gravity tube, there's an intense gravitational field. You're just an ordinary gravity out here. You say, measure the speed of light. And so they reach toward the switch to throw the switch. And they keep reaching toward the switch. And you're poised with your pencil and paper to take notes. And they're still reaching toward the switch. So you got me. Room out there and get a cup of coffee, come back, they're still reaching toward the switch. And so he said, well, okay, go to college, get a degree, come back, they're still reaching toward the switch. Get married, you know, and you know, come back, you know, your kids are gone off to college, now you come back, they've hit the switch. And the light beam oozes out the end of the tube and heads toward the first mirror. You're ready to take notes. But it hadn't got the first mirror yet. So you go back, take over the family business, finally retire. You know, come back and check on the progress of the experiment. And finally, you know, it hits the last mirror. Their clock ticks 1 second. They got 186,000 miles per second for the speed of light. You're 97 years old. They get out of the mirror. How'd you like, what happened to you? And so, you know, the light or gravity affects the flow of time. And you can do it the other way. Put someone in the thing, you know, and shut the door, dial the gravity back so there's a very thin gravitational field. Everything speeds up. Heart beats faster, eyelids blink faster, watch ticks faster. Everything appears to someone on the outside to speed up to near infinite velocity. And so you're getting ready to take notes, and then they hobble back in. Where have you been? You know, I did this experiment 90 years ago. Are you still here? What are you waiting for? You know, everything happened really, really fast for them. Now, the effect only shows up when you're looking from one amount of gravity and then to a different amount of gravity. If everybody's in the same amount of gravity, you don't notice this. By the way, this doesn't affect astronauts very much. You know, we talk about astronauts being, you know, zero gravity. That's not true. You know, they're in the middle of the Earth's gravity, the Moon's gravity, Sun's gravity, solar system gravity, galactic gravity, lots and lots of gravity. They're not in zero gravity. They're in free fall. You know, they're falling at the same rate the spacecraft is. So it's analogous to a scuba diver with the right amount of weight. You know, you can be buoyant, you can feel weightless. They are weightless, but they experience a lot of gravity. So that, although there is a little effect, and so you can, you know, there are a millionth of a second difference in age. Some people say, well, boy, you know, I want to get into a lot of gravity so I can live longer. You know, that won't work. You get, because everything slows down. You know, say if you were in a lot of gravity, your twin brother was in a little gravity, and then after 50 years, you know, you saw one another, well, he would be 50 years older. You'd be maybe just a few minutes older. But it doesn't mean you've got a longer life because you didn't do anything. You raised a family, took over the family business, all that other kind of stuff. By the way, another little point, because there's a velocity time dilation too. If you took off from Earth, you know, a twin brother and you, one guy decides to stay on Earth, you take off in a spaceship for a star 100 light years away, but the space program's advanced and you're traveling at 99.5% the speed of light, how much older will you be when you get there? You might say, well, the star's 100 light years away. If I was going the speed of light, I'd be 100 years older. I'm going a little slower. Maybe I'd be 105, something like that. Guess what? You'd only be 10 years older. If you could crank it up to 99.9% the speed of light, you'd only age 1 year to travel a distance called 100 light years. That's not time, it's just distance. And if you can get enough speed, you won't age very long in going those incredible distances. Well, now let's apply this then to what God did. You know, at creation, is God stretched out the heavens. Think about that. That's a phrase that's used over and over again. You know, in Scripture, in fact, God creates light on the first day, and then lights, plural, sun, moon, and stars on the fourth day. And He says there He created sun and moon and stars to give light upon the earth. And it was so. It happened right then. You didn't have to wait for millions and billions of years, you know, for this stuff to get here. It happened that same day. You know, this is really awesome. Because if evolutionists were true, were right in saying that light, you know, never gets anywhere very fast at all. You know, it takes millions of years for it to travel great distances. Do you realize that for an evolutionist, the whole universe could be fake? It could be an illusion? It could have disappeared millions of years ago. There aren't any galaxies out there. There are no Romulans, no Klingons, you know, no Cardassians, no Vulcans. Nothing like... We'd only be sure of about 300 stars is all we could say we know really exist, you know, in our time. The others could all be gone. But thanks to gravitational time dilation, what? The universe is young. The information we're getting is recent and relevant. It really does have stuff to say to us here on Earth. And so even evolutionists could rejoice about that. But they don't want to rejoice, do they? They want, what do they do? If you ask an evolutionist, let's ask Stephen Hawking. Okay, Stephen Hawking, you know, famous. Stephen Hawking's more of a scientist, but he also, you know, does things involved with Big Bang Theory and stuff like that. And if you ask him, you know, could the universe be big and young? What about this effect of gravity on time? What would he say? Well, he probably wouldn't say it this plainly, but if you listen to what he said, or through his interpreter and so on, he'd say, well, I've chosen to deliberately ignore, I've chosen to be willingly ignorant of the measured effect of gravity on time. We're not talking hypothesis. We've measured it. Gravity has an effect on time. He says, I've chosen to ignore that because if I admit that gravity has an effect on time, then we're living in a big universe that's a young universe, and there is a personal God to whom I'm accountable. Think about that. And that, I think I started to tell you this and never finished the story about Thomas Henry Huxley's grandson, Julian, was on a talk show, and they asked him, why did everybody accept evolution so readily? You might have said, oh, mountains of evidence. It was the only logical thing to do. All the evidence, all the logic points to evolution. He said, no. He says, people believe...